God, thank you for such a beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to be alive, to be breathing. Every moment, every breath is a gift. Help us to not take that for granted. As we're together today with our brothers and sisters, as we're talking about what it means to follow Jesus, what it looks like to take that seriously and to have it actually shape who we're becoming, it's our prayer that you'd give us the grace to be aware and alert. We recognize that it's never an issue with you. It's not that you're somewhere else. It's that we're often tuned out. So help us to zone in and tune in to what you're saying to us today. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen, amen. So we're in this new series we started last week called Be, and if maybe you weren't with us last week, I want to take just a minute to try to recap a bit of where we went. We started in Romans 12. In Romans 1 through 11, this guy Paul has been writing about how God meets us with his grace when we're falling apart and broken, and he accepts us and loves us and embraces us just as we are. He says, therefore, because of all that God's done, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. And I think we can make this point every time we read this passage. True worship, then, doesn't begin when you walk in this place. Worship begins before you ever get in the car to come here, right? Worship begins on Monday morning when you're drinking your coffee, just trying to survive. Worship, it's a daily decision to lay your life down as a living sacrifice. He goes on, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Last week we talked about this idea of who we're becoming. We often talk about what we believe, but we rarely talk about who we're becoming. And so we talked about this idea of becoming has everything to do with transformation. And transformation is this change. It's this difference. It's leaving behind one way of thinking and moving into another. It's leaving behind one way of being, one identity, and moving into another identity. We talked about transformation is ultimately the goal. What it means to follow Jesus is to be a transformed person. That's where it leads. Being a follower of Jesus isn't about memorizing Bible verses, although that can be helpful. It isn't about believing lots and lots of long lists of things that were decided upon in the 4th century, but that those are important, but it's not what being a follower of Jesus is about. Being a follower of Jesus is about following Jesus on the path of transformation, which is the path of the cross. We talked about this image, which keeps coming up again in the Bible, this image of dying and rising, dying to an old identity, dying to an old way, dying to an old way of seeing the world. Dying with Jesus, in a sense, and being raised to new life, to a new identity, to a new way of seeing the world. And so today I want to talk about this, that transformation is about learning to see life differently. It's about learning to see the world through a different lens, because we all have lenses we see the world through. That's just, we're born with these lenses. We're raised to have these lenses. They're part of who we are and where we're from. And following Jesus and being transformed is about learning to trade in some lenses that are a bit faulty, and kind of maybe shape what we see in not such a helpful way. And it's about learning, it's about trading them in for a different sort of lens. So I want to begin with this word. How many of you ever heard the word repent before? You've heard this word. I often heard it growing up, and it sounded like something that was painful to do, right? If you're going to repent. I think this is still true at Western, although I haven't seen it with my own eyes. But when I was at Eastern in college, like 10, 14 years ago, when I would walk to campus, I would have to walk by kind of this open air area, and there would often be this preacher there. And this preacher, he would often have signs and a megaphone and a really thick Bible, because you can judge how good a preacher is by how thick the Bible is. Not very thick. Thick, right? I mean, this guy had to have people carry this thing for him. So, and he would often be screaming at people, and he would yell things at them when they walked by. Like, he would call this one guy a fornicator, and I don't even think the guy knew what that meant. He's like, woo, and just kept going. Maybe he did know what it meant. I don't know. Maybe he understood completely what was being said. And he would just be yelling these things at people as they walked by. And his central thing he would say to us as we passed by was, you've got to repent. You've got to repent. And in the culture he was speaking from, the culture many of us were raised in, this idea of repent meant to feel really, really bad about something, right? To repent means I feel really guilty, I feel really ashamed, I have lots of remorse for what I've done, and to repent is to just feel really, really rotten and terrible. And the problem with that is that if you study the New Testament and you study the language of the New Testament, the word repent that we translate into repent means nothing even close to feeling guilty about anything. The word repent, it's the word metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind, to think differently, to think with a different mindset. Nothing in that says feel guilty. Now, when we do things that are not right, when we do things that are wrong, when we hurt other people, when we fall into certain patterns of living which are actually destructive and painful, with that comes this sense, I shouldn't have done that, right? There is, hopefully, if you have a conscience, if there's this part of your mind that works that says, you know, when I said that to that person, that was wrong. I had a situation this week where, nobody at our home is a morning person, and I'm chief among the non-morning people, and I was a jerk one morning this past week. Total jerk, and felt justified at the time, but it was one of those things, like, as the day wore on, I began to realize, are you nodding your head and agree? Because I was a jerk, wasn't I? It was bad. Yeah, I was a total jerk, and you didn't deserve that, did you? No. I'm sorry. But it was like as the day wore on, I began to realize I was really, really, really a pretty rotten person this morning. And so there comes with that this sense of guilt, right? Guilt is a human, like, I feel bad about that. I shouldn't have done that. There are sometimes when I'm in traffic and I'll cut somebody off and I'm like, I feel really bad about that. I feel really bad. So there's this thing called, you know, you mess up, you do something wrong. There's this guilt that comes with it. Repentance has nothing to do with that. Repentance is about learning to see differently. It's about learning to think about life differently. It's about learning to think about God differently. It's learning to think about God, the people God made, differently. Repentance has everything to do with the transformation of the mind and how you think and how you feel and how you act in the world. Actually, the image, this word is a very pregnant word. It's full of images. But one of the central images for repentance in the New Testament is this idea of you're walking in one direction and you stop and you do an about face and you go back in the other direction. And so when Jesus actually uses this term in his initial message in the Gospel of Mark, the first thing Jesus does is he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is hand, repent and believe the good news. And so the word repent there, he's saying, you're going the wrong way, turn around and come back. In Hebrew, the word repent, it's the word teshuva, and it literally means to return. We've wandered away, we've gone the wrong way, and it's to turn around and come back home to God, to the life we were made to live, to the people we were made to be. And so we're not going to look at a passage with this word in it, but I think it's important to think about this word, because when we talk about changing our minds and being transformed, the process of transformation, which we said last week, it is a process. It's intentional, but it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. But this process of transformation, it only happens when you and I decide that the lives we're living and the way we're seeing the world, the way we're thinking about God, the way we're thinking about people, we've got to turn around, because we're headed away from home and we're headed away from the people we're made to be. And so in everything we talk, especially we're going to talk about this morning, I think we maybe all have a lot of repenting to do. Not in the sense of I feel really guilty about this, but in a sense of maybe we need to think about the world and see the world through a different lens. So today, I want to talk about transformation as thinking and seeing and living differently. I want to talk about transformation as having your mind changed about some things that then causes you to live differently. So if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 6, Jesus here is talking about loving our enemies. One of my least favorite passages in the Bible. You know why? Because I don't like my enemies. Because if I liked them, they wouldn't be my enemies, now would they? So we love when Jesus says those nice, really comfortable things that are easy to do. But this is not so easy. But if you take Jesus seriously, which I think we're hoping to do here, if you take the path of Jesus seriously, then you have to deal with passages like this one. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Jesus asks his listeners. Even sinners love those who love them. And sinners here, to the religious audience Jesus is speaking to, a sinner wouldn't have been just like a person who did bad things. A sinner would have been a certain class of people. People who didn't keep up the ritual purity laws. Maybe because they chose not to. Maybe because they couldn't afford to. It was very expensive to stay pure. And so there's this entire group of people, the bottom rung of society, for example. And Jesus is speaking to religious people who would have looked down their noses at these other people. And he says, you know, even people who you deem as unworthy can love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. I mean, that's pretty difficult, right? Imagine your enemy comes up and says, hey, I need $5. Well, if you take Jesus seriously, it's like, you got it. There it is, right? Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, Jesus says, just as your Father is merciful. Now, since we've been reading the Bible in English, this is the way this has been translated most times. Be merciful because your Father is merciful. But it actually, it kind of means that. But the idea is, in English, the word mercy has come to mean something that's not consistent with what the word... And actually, the better translation of this passage would be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. This is what really Jesus is, in the original language of the text, he's saying, be compassionate because God is compassionate. Your Father in heaven has been compassionate to you. He has loved you. He has embraced you. He has accepted you. He has met you right where you are in all the ways we've gone off track and all the ways we've muddied and polluted God's good world and all the ways we've fallen short. God has met us with his love and grace and his compassion. And he says now that you've been given great compassion, and you go and be compassionate. You are to do what God has done. You are to model God to the world. The word compassion, we get it from Latin. It means really the word calm with the passion to suffer. It means to feel or suffer with another. So compassion isn't like sympathy. It isn't saying, man, I feel really bad for you. You're going through a rough time. I feel really bad for you. You haven't eaten in like a month. I feel really bad for you. You're struggling. That's not what compassion doesn't just feel bad for people. Compassion enters in. Compassion is to feel what somebody else is feeling. It's to walk a mile with them in their shoes. Compassion isn't a spectator sport. It's when you jump in and you get dirt under your fingernails and you're actually doing something about how you feel. Like you see them hurting and it's no longer enough to just go, oh, I'm going to pray for you. It's actually only enough to jump in and try to make a difference. Marcus Borg says that this statement, be compassionate as God is compassionate, he says it's actually, if you take everything Jesus says about God and everything Jesus says about us, what God is like and what we're supposed to do, and you put it into one statement, like the core of Jesus' message is this phrase, be compassionate because God is compassionate. He says this crystallization of Jesus' message speaks to a way of life grounded in an imitation of God. Image of God and ethos, what God is like and how we are to live are brought together. In that one short phrase, be compassionate because God is compassionate, he says everything Jesus teaches us about who God is and what he's like, and everything Jesus teaches us about what we're supposed to do in response to that are brought together in one single phrase. Be compassionate because God is compassionate. Jesus is really, in this short phrase, he's giving us his image of God, what he thinks God is ultimately like. And I think that's an important question. What is God like? Because whether you know it or not, the beliefs you have about God and what you think God is ultimately like will drastically and dramatically affect the kind of person you become. If your God is a distant, cold deity who's kind of detached from the world and stays off to himself and doesn't really care very much about us, that's going to produce a certain kind of humanity in you. If your God is angry and vindictive and always looking for revenge and just looking for any reason to roast people for eternity, if that's your image of God, then that's going to produce a certain kind of character in you where you are going to do those same sorts of things, right? Because we're made in the image of God, and we try to model what we believe in. And so Jesus says if you have a God of compassion who's ultimately weeps with us and mourns with us, I mean, the idea of suffering, like God suffers with us. Sometimes when I'm talking to people who have just experienced a great loss, there are no words to say besides God is with you. That in these moments, God doesn't bail out. This is when God wants you to know he's most present with you. Weeping with you, mourning with you, grieving with you, present with you. The God who suffers. If you believe in a God who enters into your pain and your hurt and your suffering, If you worship a God who meets you in all the ways you've messed it up and speaks grace and hope to you, you will be much more likely to become the kind of person who meets people in those exact same sorts of situations with the exact same sort of compassion that you have been given. And this is Jesus' call to us. So let's think for just a minute. When we talk about what God is like, what kind of God are we talking about? Notice Deuteronomy 10. The writer says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. This God doesn't play favorites. Now notice this next part. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigners residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. What is this God like? This God is compassionate toward the fatherless. This God has compassion for the widows. He defends their cause. I mean, this is the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner, the bottom rung of society. The people who are going to have the most trouble succeeding, the people who are going to have the most trouble putting food on the table, the people who are going to have the most trouble being okay in the world and having their needs met. This text says that God actually defends their cause, that God is actually with them, journeying with them. He never leaves them. Just when I hear people who say they follow Jesus and they make lots of racial slurs about people who aren't from our country, I want to say, have you ever read the Bible? Because in the Bible, we are told that God has a heart for foreigners, people who aren't like us, people who don't speak our language, people who are just struggling to be okay. Like, God has a heart for those sorts of people. God has a heart for the people who are at the bottom rung, who have no hope of any better life, and God is with them. And essentially, in Jesus, he's calling us to be with them too. Notice this passage in Micah 6. The prophet says, what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the, what shall I come before the Lord with what shall I, third try, yes, we're going to get it. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is the ultimate existential question. What does God want? Like, what do we have to do to get to be okay with God? What does that require? What does God want from us? Does God need blood? Does God need sacrifice? Does God need lots and lots of farm animals being slaughtered? Does God need lots and lots of oil being poured? Does God need all this stuff to be okay with us? What is God ultimately looking for in us? And does that mean anything to God at all? Notice what the prophet says. God has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. What is God really looking for? Is he looking for all this ritual and all this sacrifice and all this stuff? Is he looking for how well you can do it? Is he looking for how well you perform? Is he looking for how much of the Bible you can memorize? Is he looking for all this stuff? And the writer here says, you know what God ultimately is looking for? He's looking for people who act justly. What is justice? Justice is a hungry person being fed. That's justice. Justice is a person who's been excluded being welcomed into a family. That's justice. And yes, there is a component of justice that holds people to account. But if you read the scripture, every time God holds somebody to account, do you know why he does it? Not to exclude them, but to bring them in. Without a doubt, every time you read in the scripture that God is holding somebody to account for their actions, it's not because he wants them to feel really bad and be left alone. It's because he's trying to bring them in to his family. He wants them to come home. God says, act justly. Do the things that make for justice. Be concerned about justice around you. Be concerned about the poor. Be concerned about those who don't have enough food to eat. Be concerned about the lonely. Be concerned about the outcast. Be concerned about the bottom rung that nobody wants to talk about and nobody wants to deal with. Those are the people you're called to be with. He says to love mercy. The phrase there, love, it's this great Hebrew word that is often only used of God, where it means God's covenant faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his promises. It's the word, excuse me, said, that's the word. It's this word that means God is always faithful to his people and to his promises to his people. And here we're told the same kind of faithfulness God has had toward us, we are to have toward others, toward mercy for others. And then he says, we talked about this last week, walk humbly with your God. Be the kind of person who realizes the world doesn't revolve around you, but God's at the center and he invites us to revolve around him. And when we revolve around him, we're going to revolve around others. And there's this one more passage in Matthew 15. For Christians, we believe that God is revealed through the life of Jesus and through what he's done. We believe that God is present in Jesus. And so it would be helpful, I think, to think about maybe how Jesus deals with this. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Jesus has been in give mode, right? Jesus has been giving. They've been bringing countless people. He's been blessing them, speaking to them, healing them. He's been doing things that are causing amazement in the crowd. He's just been giving and giving and giving and giving. And after he's got everything sort of taken care of, he says to his disciples, This crowd, I mean, the people who followed Jesus around were the peasant class. They were poor. Who knows where the next meal is coming from? And he says, if we send them away now, they're going to starve. They're going to collapse from starvation on the way. We should take care of them. We should make sure they have enough food to eat. And this is like when Jesus does the feeding of thousands of people. Which, you know, I think we read that story and we're kind of like, Jesus starts, he's like, oh, watch this. And he does this, right? Because it's just a cool party trick. No, why does Jesus do this? Why does he take loaves and fishes and do what he does? Because he has compassion for hungry people. He wants to make sure they're okay. This word compassion used here, by the way, it's another one of my favorite words. In the original language, it's the word splanchnizomai, and it means to be moved in one's bowels. And Jesus said to his disciples, I am moved in my bowels. To which they replied, there's a porta potty right over. Never mind. This idea, I mean, can you imagine this kind of, I mean, we don't use this kind of language, do we? Really? I mean, how many of you, when you were getting ready to ask your spouse to marry you, you said this, every time I look at you, I am moved in my bowels. And I just know we have to be together. What answer does that get? No, weirdo. I do not. You know, we don't. I mean, but we actually do use this language more than you think. How many of you have ever said this? I could just feel it in my what? Gut. It's the same sort of language. I feel it in my gut. I heard about this need. I heard there were these people who were saying, and I've just felt like somewhere in that general vicinity that I should do something about this. We use that language of gut feeling. We often use the language of heart. And it's interchangeable in the sense that in the ancient world, they believed that the center of everything was in your gut. And we would say that about heart, right? I love you with all my heart. It just sounds better than saying I love you with all my bowels. It just has a better ring to it. I love you. So Jesus, to be compassionate is to feel someone else's pain. It's to journey with them. And it's to be moved in the depths of your being to actually do something about it. Compassion is not a spectator sport. But if you take seriously what Jesus says, that to follow him is to be compassionate as God is compassionate, there is no like way around this. You can't be a follower of Jesus on the way of the cross and not struggle with compassion. It doesn't mean we always get it right, because I don't. It doesn't mean we always know what the right thing, the world's a messy, muddy place, and sometimes it gets difficult. But you cannot follow Jesus seriously without dealing with this issue of compassion. And Jesus tells one final text. He tells this story about the end of the age. And essentially, this is a very Jewish way of talking about time. There's going to be the end of this age and the beginning of a new age. And at the end of this age, Jesus says, it's going to be like there's this king who's kind of calling people to account. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, so you want to be a sheep. He'll say to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And here's why they're being invited in. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him. By the word righteous in the Bible, we have this idea. One of the best ways to translate it is justice. The people who love justice. The people who love justice will answer him. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? We don't recall this, Jesus. He replies, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. And with this statement, Jesus says something very powerful, that when we serve and love others, whether it's with a hot meal, whether it's with a compassionate hug, whether it's making somebody lonely feel like they're not lonely, whatever way, whether it's visiting or whether it's providing, whatever you do, you are in some way making a person's life better, right? You're making a hungry person less hungry when you feed them, and that's a beautiful thing. But Jesus says there's something bigger going on, that when you actually serve these other people in this way, when you put others first and you begin to be compassionate and you actually do something to make their situation differently, you don't just like feel bad for them, but you actually engage, that in some way you're actually not just serving that other person, that in some mysterious sort of sense you're serving Christ himself. Christ is present in the hungry. He's present in the sick. He's present in those who are kind of at the bottom and have no one. That's what you will not find Christ in all the places we want to look for him, but you will often find him in the places where you would never imagine to look. And he says to the people on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. I needed clothes. You did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? Like, when? Because I'm pretty sure if Jesus had needed help, we would have helped him. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. What's interesting to me about this story is when you think about all the ways if you've ever heard one of those kind of like jokes about heaven, where it starts out, like three people died and went to heaven and they were at the pearly gates and Simon Peter showed up and like he gives them a pop quiz, right? He's asking, and it's all about what you believe. Like, do you believe this, 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 this? What's interesting about this story is Jesus does not indicate in any way, shape, or form that what we will be ultimately evaluated by is what we intellectually hold to be true. Right? At no point does he say, and after I say to them, you fed me, I'll say, and do you affirm this, 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 and this? Nope. According to Jesus, our evaluation is ultimately on how have we shown compassion to those who have needed it. Now, I know some of you are like, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying ultimately what you believe you do. Ultimately what you believe you do. Which is why it's one thing to sit down and to say, yes, I intellectually agree that this is true. Yes, I intellectually agree that this is true. Yes, I intellectually agree. But then you walk away and do nothing with what you believe to be true. What the reality is you don't believe it. What you really believe, you do. And so if you really trust Jesus and you're really following in the way of Jesus and you're really on this journey, on this path that leads, the cross-shaped path that propels us toward compassion, if you're really, really, really following it, then you have to deal with this issue. And it doesn't mean you get it right all the time and it doesn't mean you're perfect about it. But what it does mean is that the world that was black and white on some of these issues suddenly becomes a lot more difficult. Because you realize if you're like me, and you have more than you need, and you have more food than you need on a regular, and you have lots, like some at some point there will be an accountability for those sorts of things. How have we used what we've been given? Have we really believed in it? Like Jesus, for Jesus, beliefs that inspire no action are not beliefs. They're just things we say culturally together. Beliefs that change the world are beliefs that change a person. And beliefs that change a person, that lead to transformation, that lead to a following of Jesus on the cross-shaped path, are ultimately beliefs that we do something with. So, you know, it's really not enough to just hold things to be true. Do you really trust them to be true? If you really trust them to be true, something's going to have to change. I can't be the same person I've always been and follow Jesus on the path of the cross. I can't. Because what I suddenly find out is that the people I want to write off and the people that I don't want to part, you know, those are the very people, the enemy, the person who's not like me, the person who doesn't believe like me, think like me, the person not from my socioeconomic class, all those people that we tend to want to exclude are the very people Jesus throws parties for and says, come on. And to really be his followers, to really trust in Jesus, is to trust him enough to actually begin to implement what he says. Right? That's the only way we know how much we really trust Jesus. It's not with how well we believe certain things in our brains. It's how well we act out these beliefs with our hands and feet. I know that's hard to hear. I can see on your faces that's like hard to hear. But that's reality. What you believe, you do. I found lots of times in my life, I intellectually held lots of things to be true. But when the rubber met the road, I did not really believe them. Because I ultimately was all about me and all about my life and all about my skid and all about my world and keeping it nice and clean and pristine. And ultimately, I think Jesus at times would say to me, dude, you're sitting on the right, but you need to be on the left. Because you definitely are not behaving as a sheep. And I think the one thing I've learned about compassion is it's a great thing to talk about, but really compassion is like a muscle that needs to be exercised. Back in the spring and summer, I actually started running because I wanted to train for our Mission Team 5K. Because I wanted to be a part of that. And so I was running all the time. I got up my best run right before we left on the mission trip back in July. It was a 5-mile run. I never imagined I'd do something like that. I never liked running. I always was one of those people who said, if you see me running, look for the guy behind me with a bloody knife because I'm running from someone, right? But I really started to enjoy it. And I noticed that the more I ran, the easier it became and the more flexible my muscles became. And, like, you know, you run one morning and you hurt, but then the next morning, the next morning, the next morning, and suddenly you're not so sore anymore, and your muscles just kind of get stronger and you do things you didn't think you could do before. Well, it's been about a month and a half since I've really been in a routine at all with running. And this past week, I was at Western, where everything is on a hill. Like, literally, you walk up the hill to get somewhere, and you're going back, and you find yourself walking up another hill. I don't know how they do it, but everything's uphill. And I walked around campus a good bit that day, and I went home that night, and I realized, my legs are killing me. My legs are killing me. There would have been a time when that wouldn't have hurt at all, when I would have not even known I'd done anything. But I've been so lazy, and there's this indention of me on Saturdays on my couch where I'm watching football. Like, I've lost that kind of, when you don't exercise your muscles, they eventually, you lose the strength, you lose what you gained, you lose, and compassion is like that. It's like a muscle. I think one of the things we love to do is we love to just pray these really nice prayers and say, God, make us more compassionate. Oh, Jesus, that'd be so sweet. Just make us more compassionate. As if God has this big wand in heaven, which he bonks us on the head with and makes us people we aren't. The reality is the path to being a more compassionate person is not through a prayer. I mean, it may help you to pray for that, but it's really not, God's not going to force it on you. The path to compassion is when you find yourselves in situations where you have the opportunity to be compassionate and you inconvenience your life and you inconvenience your schedule and you do it. And I'm often terrible at that. Luckily, I'm surrounded by people who aren't and who continually pull me in these directions. But the reality is it's real easy to just look at situations and go, you know what, that would be inconvenient. I'm not going to do it. That's not easy. That doesn't keep things the way I want them to be, and so I'm just going to pass it by. But compassion is a muscle that grows stronger as you exercise it. And what you find is I actually know people for whom at some point in their life they decided that this path of compassion and helping and serving and being effective to help people in their lives, like they've chosen this path, and now the things that I agonize over and struggle over and think, should I do it? Should I not do it? Do I need to, you know, do I have time? Do I have, like the stuff I struggle with now, it's like breathing for them. They just step up and they do the compassionate thing because they've done it so much, so often that it has actually formed their heart in a specific sort of way that now they are just like ready to be compassionate. And my prayer is when I'm around people like that, that they'll be compassionate with me because I struggle. Because I'm on that journey of trying to have my heart formed in that way, but I'm nowhere close to where I should be. And I think that's probably many of us. I mean, I think we get stuck in the routine of, you remember, if you're, you were born like in the 90s, you probably don't remember this, but you remember those Sally Struthers commercials that used to come on TV that made you feel so terrible about your life? Like, you felt terrible about everything, your house, your car, you know, you felt terrible about everything. And, you know, Sally, and you would feel really bad for like 5 minutes and you'd see Sally, and you're like, somebody ought to do something about that. And you're just crying at home and your Doritos and you're just weeping. And you suddenly realize, you know, like, then the commercial goes off and you think about it for a while. You're like, you know what, we really ought to do something about that. Sally Struthers is right. We really ought to do something about that. Or that, and then you get up the next day and you go back to your routine and what happens? What changes? Nothing. But every time you see that Sally Struthers, you're reminded, I really should do something about that. And see, that's what guilt does. Guilt just is like, yeah, you really ought to, you know, just another time you dropped the ball. That's just more disappointment God has for you. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. That is not the path of Jesus. The path of Jesus is a call to think differently. Yes, there may have been tons of times when you walked past this person or walked past that situation or failed to engage. But today, what if you chose to engage this next time? What if the next opportunity to show compassion, you actually engaged? And not that you'll do it perfectly, not that you'll do it every time, but what if you just took it case by case, like the next time I have an opportunity to show compassion, God, help me be aware and help me have the courage. And then maybe you step out and you do something beautiful and it changes somebody else's life. But the beautiful part about it is that it changes your heart. And your heart is formed more and more into that heart that is ready to be compassionate, which shows more and more that you're not only believing certain things to be true about Jesus, which is fantastic, but you're also living out these things that you believe to be true. And so I just want to leave us with two questions today. Who needs our compassion? Who needs our compassion? What I found is that when you talk about people as if they were groups and you depersonalize them, it's really easy to not be compassionate. When you talk about human beings made in the image of God who he loves dearly, it's really hard to then ignore those people when they're not those people anymore. You know what I mean? When they become real human beings who God loves and who made in his image. Who needs our compassion? Will I be awake? Will I be alert? Will I be aware? And then how am I going to exercise my compassion muscle? What am I going to do? What is our family going to do? What is your family going to do? What are we going to do to arrange our lives in such a way that we become more and more alert to others' needs, more and more prepared to be the hands and feet of Jesus in those situations? I get it. Everybody's got a butt. I mean, you can't just drive a dump truck full of money down Morgantown. If you can, let me know. I'll be standing there on the side of the road with a garbage can ready for it. That's just not, I mean, but you can do something, right? You can do something. You can meet people on their worst moments, and you can do something. You can be in some way with all, I mean, I know all of us probably feel like, man, there's so many weaknesses I have. There's so many things I'm not good at. So many things other people would be better suited for. Yeah, yeah. But you can do something. You can bring what you have to the table and trust that the grace of God can take who you are and your journey and what you've been through, and he can do something powerful through that. Real question is are we willing? Are we willing to open our eyes, or are we going to be just the kinds of people who just feel really bad and then change the channel? Pray. God, grateful for this path Jesus calls us to. Even though it's difficult, it's not easy, it's challenging, it's convicting, but it's liberating and freeing at the same time. So, Father, I pray for me and my friends and brothers and sisters in this room. God, help us to repent of all the ways we've made our religion about us and all the ways we've failed to see that the path of Jesus continually calls us to focus on others. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts moved to action all the people around us who are in need of something. And if we buy them a hot meal or give them an embrace, give them some encouragement, we just sit with them and let them talk and just listen to their story. May we find that in those moments, we're not just talking with them, but in some way, we are in the presence of Christ. God, remove guilt. It is an obstacle that gets in the way of real transformation. May we come to terms with the ways we've fallen short, absolutely. May we repent and think differently, absolutely. But may we not sit around in guilt, because that doesn't bring about change. May we allow your Spirit, who is with us, in us, around us, for us, may we allow your Spirit to transform us, to give us a new identity, to give us a new way of seeing the world. Not a world that's all about how can we get what we can, but a world that's all about how can we be a part of seeing the world become different. How can we change history for the kingdom of God? God, we're grateful. We're grateful for our beliefs. We recognize they're important. But at the same time, faith without works is dead. Just holding beliefs is not going to change us or change the world. It will only change us and change the world when we actually enact them. So help us to have eyes to see Jesus all around and hearts moved to join him. We love you. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing.